morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. And last Sunday, we kind of wrapped up our NT Wright survey there. And not that we're completely finished with NT Wright. We should have a handout for today. It's just a one-pager. And you look down at the very bottom of the page, and what is up for next time is our own Terry Kallner. He will be bringing us some background information on N.T. Wright. And we just went over N.T. Wright's book on Paul, a biography of Paul, but Terry's going to give us a fuller background on N.T. Wright and his theology. And he's probably most famous for a book that he wrote, which fomented a lot of discussion in the Christian world, called The New Perspective on Paul. And some of you may be aware of that. It's okay if you're not. But he's going to give us some background on that. And that's really, really good stuff. And you will see some areas where, is N.T. Wright God?
No.
Could he possibly be wrong about some things? Yes. And so sometimes we're going to call him N.T. Wright, and sometimes we're going to call him N.T. Wrong. And that's just the way it goes with men. So Terry's going to introduce that to us next week, and then even beyond that, there will be an element where he addresses that fuller. So we're kind of in a series here where we're going to touch on a couple of different things. This morning is one of them. This morning is kind of one of these things where I'm saying, all right, it kind of fills out the sermon, I think, in my mind, that we'll hear a little bit later. But I can't help but being in this something of a contemplative mood about our country and this whole Jerry Epstein thing and the symbol, even though, and Lord willing, our lifestyle is the polar opposite of that and light years from that. As a culture, I think he is a good, he epitomizes a country out of control. And a country that has had no restraints, and a culture that is intoxicated with its wealth and its ability to do what it will at its own whim. And so I put together this little Bible study, so to speak, or devotional here, really as a cautionary tale for us to be thinking about our lives and our nation, and it's set in a historical context of Israel. And, you know, people are the same, right? We all are flesh and blood, and whether we were born 200 years ago, 2 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, there are the same type of challenges. One of the things I was toying with is the idea of bringing back that old study about the seven deadly sins, because they haven't gone away either. But we're going to look at the book of Hosea. And one of the things that I got this title here, Epstein as the Epitome of Empire. And, you know, nations have a lifespan. And sometimes outward and material blessings are, if not properly thanked and appreciated, can lead to things that are not good. And the last line in this great, great devotional hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, is, O Lord, let me never, never, never outlive my love for you. Now, an individual can do that, right? You're about people who fall away from faith. A nation can do that. A nation that can be birthed where the Christian faith is just ruling the day, and there are these coattails of Christianity, and a nation can slowly give that up and outlive its love for Christ. And so let's stand together, and we'll sing this great hymn in front of the back side here. You have the music for you and everything. It's kind of the notes. O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.
Oh.
Fulfilled in Christ when we come to 1 Peter, and he says, you know, you who were not my people, who had not received mercy, are now a people who have received mercy, and you are my people. And so he was the typology of that in chapter 3, where he talked about he was charged. He said, God says to Hosea, now go marry a woman and love her with the love that God has for Israel. And the next line says, so I bought her. Not because she's property, not because she's inferior, but because love is really costly. So I redeemed her. I bought her back. Not for my own pleasure, but for restoration for her. And so Hosea's life is just filled with all these beautiful, beautiful pictures of God's great love and his mercy for us. I think the last time we were in Isaiah, the reading was from chapter 11, and remember verse 6. We're not really on our handout even yet, but these are the lectionary readings. And it says this, it says, and a sword shall abide on his city. So this is when we talked about, you know, Baltimore, and we were talking about Dayton, and we were talking about El Paso, and The whole idea is that, you know what? God's sword of judgment is over our land, and it doesn't matter how we try to technically fix these problems. If we take away all the guns, his sword is still going to be there. If we have a water crisis where the water is poisoned, whether the ground is poisoned because of fracking, I mean, all these technical things that we think, whether we change our tax code, if God's sword is over your city, God's judgment is upon you. You are in deep, deep trouble. And in Hosea's time, the sword shall abide on his cities. This is God declaring his judgment to this nation. And shall consume his branches. Meaning, you know what? Your factories are trying to run, but, you know, and the fruit at the end of your branches, it's just being consumed. The sword, one way or another. Maybe it's regulation. Maybe it's taxation. You know, we don't think of those things as spiritual things. Or maybe it's a blight, okay? Maybe your pesticides are destroying your fruits. There's a thousand ways in which branches here can be destroyed. And in a different translation, it says, the bars of your gates. What does that mean? A gate was your defense, your protection against enemies, against invasion, against plagues coming in. The bars of your gates will be consumed and broken. So you don't want God as your enemy is the point. And Hosea does this beautiful. The sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them. Meaning that, you know what, you're not going to have just a little mild recession. You're going to be devoured. And then why does he say that? Because the reason why this sword is over you is because of their own counsels. They just weren't listening to God anymore. They were just consulting, oh, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? And, you know, people just trying to do the best thing, but leaving God out of it. And you remember the New Testament lesson when we did that was the story of the rich man, and, oh, the ground brought forth plentifully. And he said, what shall I do? And I said to my soul, soul, this is what I will do. He is just counseling with himself. He has no relationship with God. He's not paying attention to what God might want him to do with this plentiful land that he has been given. And so this whole idea of that rich man being covetous and filled with self-counsel is what was taking place in that gospel lesson. And Hosea brings it out beautifully here. And by the way, that was a parable. And every time you find a parable in the New Testament, it is God speaking a judgment to Israel. And Hosea is telling us that that's what it was like in Israel. Sword was over them. Their fruitfulness was being consumed. Their bars, their gates of defenses were being consumed and devoured. No protection because they left God out of everything. In verse 7 there, it says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. They'll choose anything but God. I'll choose a different religion. I'll choose communism. I'll choose socialism. I'll choose radical libertarianism or a conservative. I'll go anywhere, but I won't have a Christian foundation for my country. If we are bent on denying God his place in our culture, we are asking for and inviting this very thing. Well, that was a couple of weeks ago. That's why I kind of was reminded of the wonderful book of Hosea. To start us off here today, and I do have these on your study guide here, in Hosea in chapter 4, there's just this fascinating one verse here in chapter 4 and verse 17. And Ephraim is the name for the northern kingdom. We'll explore that in a little bit. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone, or leave him alone. This nation had just become glued, married to idolatry. And they were going to be isolated. As long as they kept that lock, they were going to be left all to themselves. And it's no accident that when you get to chapter 5, chapter 5 is just this wonderful chapter about when a nation becomes idolatrous, there are three stages of judgment. This isn't unique to me. I've heard this talked about before. But in chapter 5, there's three stages of judgment. You can find them in your own life, and you certainly can find them nationally. You can find them in our country. You can find them in other countries as well. And so the first stage is in chapter 5 and verse 6, and it says, "They shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." If you're going to commit yourself to your idols, don't be surprised if God removes himself and withdraws from you. Okay? It's kind of like turning out the light in your life. The first stage of judgment when we are idolatrous is that somehow God is just withdrawn. And sometimes these are intentional acts on our part, like taking prayer out of school, taking the Bible out of school. And other times there's just a sense in the culture, where is God? I mean, how many people ask that question on 9/11? Where's God? Has God abandoned us? Did he withdraw himself from us? That's the first stage, is that God is not happy with you. He has withdrawn himself. Second stage of judgment is found in the next couple of verses here. We could even start with verse 10. The princes of Judah were like those who remove the boundaries. The idea that the old standards go out the window, right? How many times in the Proverbs do we say, remove not the ancient landmarks? Landmarks are surveyed for property, and that's important in the literal sense, but the whole idea that there are boundaries in life, standards and rules, you want to be really careful about just ditching and jettisoning and throwing away old landmarks. But that's what was happening in Israel. And then it says this, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. How many of us, if I say, what is going on with these people in Washington? Are they crazy? Have they lost their mind? Ephraim is oppressed. Our rules are kind of running us. We have to do this because the rule says so. We know it's stupid, but we have to do it anyway, and we're broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now, these are not the commandments of God, but we've set up our rules. We have to go by the book. Israel had become this bureaucratic nation. We have to walk in lockstep to what the EPA says or whatever. You know, I saw a story again the other day, and I've told you this before. It drives me absolutely crazy. Do you realize that almost half, I'm not exaggerating, half of the people in Uganda are infected with malaria? That is just so nuts. It's just so nuts. And the remedy is the government is issuing these nets to collect them so they can sleep in safety. And, you know, I understand we need to be sensitive to the environment and all that. I talked about DDT before, but it is absolute lunacy for the methods we have to eradicate malaria from the earth. And that's just one country. 50% of the population is infected with malaria. Are you kidding me? I don't know how I got from that. Therefore, this is the second stage. First, God withdraws himself. The second stage is in verse 12. Therefore, I will be like Ephraim, like a moth, and to the house of Israel like rottenness. Okay? So a moth, what does it do? It eats away at the fabric. A moth just slowly eats away at the fabric of our culture. And there's a hole there and a weak spot there. And then all of a sudden, you know what? You're just naked. You're exposed. You're vulnerable. First stage is God withdraws himself. The second stage of judgment in a person's life and in the life of a country is this moth stage. We certainly are in a moth stage, at least. And then the final stage of judgment, we come to verses 13 and 14 here. When Ephraim saw his sickness, even if you can identify some of these disease that you have, an illness you have, and Judah saw his wound, and went Ephraim to the You look for the answers in all the wrong places. Instead of looking to Jehovah, they're looking to Assyria. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you from your womb? And then God says this, the third stage of judgment. I will be to Ephraim like a lion, like a young lion in the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue them. Now, it's not normal for us to think of God as this destroyer. But this is the third stage of judgment. It is the death of a culture. And by the way, in chapter 6, you have this resurrection picture here. Sometimes nations have to die. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. That's because they die. God's judgment against the people who are committed to idolatry is he will withdraw himself. And so anytime we see the beginnings of where is God, boy, check yourself. Am I in idolatry? If we see ourselves that the fabric of our lives is eaten away, the fabric of our society is, if we're being weakened, there must be idolatry here somewhere. And Lord willing, we don't get to the third stage where he becomes a lion, a young lion, tearing us in pieces and nobody coming to rescue. Again, idolatry is here in chapter 8. There's a famous book, one of the more famous books really in Reformed circles, is based on Hosea 8:4. It says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I didn't know about it even, right? No one was inquiring about God. Their silver and their gold, they have made idols for destruction is the name of the book. Idols for Destruction. We used to have tons of copies in our library. It talks about the idol of money, the idols of power, the idols of history, the idols of personality, and idolatry. What did Calvin say? Your heart is an idol factory. Not I-D-L-E in the sense that it is not functioning, but it I-D-O-L. It is a factory always producing idols. And Ephraim, or Israel here, had made idols for their destruction. I won't take your time. Time's going faster than I thought. Hosea 14 is just this beautiful picture of restoration here. Just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And idolatry is not lost here. I'll just look at the last verse 8 here. What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm from him, right? From me is thy fruit found. God is speaking. Want to be fruitful in life, turn away from your idols, right? Turn away. The only way you're going to be like this green fir tree and be fruitful is when you turn back to God. Earlier in that passage, we will render the calves of our lips. We'll be thankful. The calves of our lips, that's our sacrifice. Just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful passage of restoration for a people who were idolatrous. Now, back on our study here about the second bullet point down there, Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom, and it means fruitful of all things. And so God, and we're going to get into this when we get into our sermon, God wants his people fruitful. He calls them to be fruitful. That's what Ephraim means. And we did note this a couple of weeks in our sermon. Don't miss Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, where in the King James it says, Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. The economy's humming, churning along here. We're all doing good. There's a steeple on every corner. That's the picture here. We have all the appearances. He has increased the altars, meaning everything looks good. There's lots of religious activity and exercises going on. And why is that happening? According to the goodness of his land. Meaning everything's going great and we can build new churches and we have a church on every corner and we have the best technology. And he says, it has made simply a handsome image. It looks good. Now, if you were to look at a more modern translation, it doesn't say Israel is an empty vine. Remember, Israel's the same name for Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. It is empty in the sense that it really is of no value, but the better translation that you find like in the ESV is that it is a degenerate vine. what it's producing is not the fruit that God wanted them to have. The ESV calls it luxuriant. It looks good. And the contrast of that whole picture is when Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The fruit comes from Jesus. The fruit comes from God. The fruit does not come from our money. The fruit does not come from our intellect. It doesn't come from our hard working. The fruit comes from God. Hosea is telling us this sort of stuff all over the place. Next bullet point here, Ephraim is used 37 times. I mean, this is a short book. I mean, over and over and over. How would you like to be called fruitful? But you know what? Your branches are being consumed. And on another page, it says that Israel is an empty vine. And yet, you're called fruitful. This is what? This is the standard that God has for you, and this is where you are way down here. And so this is a cautionary tale. Said enough about that. One of the things that triggered this study for me was also Jeff Myers. He's kind of a guy who's out there in our circles, and he just put up a post that talked about, he was talking about the Jerry Epstein thing. And, you know, we like to think that, oh, there's no way there could be this level of corruption in our culture. We have this romanticized idea that we are just as pure as the wind-driven snow. And so when we think of all the intrigue and the romance and the backstabbing and the kind of things that happen to the Caesars and the kind of things that happen to all the politicians in the Eastern Bloc in Europe and some of the deception and the conniving that took place in the countries of Asia and all those worldly empires, that could never happen here in America. He says that's very naive, and it's very much this idea that somehow we think that our country is better than that and cannot be reduced to that kind of thing. And yet I think the Jerry Epstein thing is showing us that, you know what? We ought to view ourselves as fallen creatures, as equally capable of, and in fact, being the bottom of the barrel morally without God. We're going to embrace God? Yeah, maybe we can think of ourselves as above that. But to the degree that we have, and we have kicked God out of our culture, how can we possibly think that all of that intrigue, all that conniving, all that assassination, all that backstabbing cannot really happen here, when the fact is, right in our face, it is happening here. What I really want to talk about was Hosea 7. So, let's turn there. Hosea 7, I won't take the time, I was going to read the whole thing, but I won't. What I want to share with you is just four bullet points here in terms of these. Again, not one-liners, not a bumper sticker, but just these pregnant phrases that he uses. And we'll pick it up, I guess, here in verse 8, the first one that he used. He says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Now, in our culture, what do we say? Diversity is good, right? And so we just want to blend in, and we don't want to stand out. And, you know, it is virtuous for you as a Christian to not stand out. View yourself as just a part of this admixture of people here. And this was Ephraim's doom. They mixed himself among the people. And then furthermore, this is identified as God saying about Ephraim, Ephraim is a cake not turned. These are half-baked. Okay? How many people here have ever been to a men's breakfast? Okay. Okay, we're going to have pancakes, guys, right? And so, you know, some of us schlucks who don't even know how to turn on the stove, you know, we forget to turn over the pancake. Did you ever have a pancake that wasn't turned over? Can everybody say yuck?
Yuck.
Yuck, right? Nobody likes it. It's awful. I mean, it's awful. He says, Ephraim is half-baked. It's a half-baked good, meaning it hasn't really been tempered and fired by the fire of God. It's not thoroughly done. And it's a half-baked good that is now good for nothing. It is yuck. What does God say in Revelation 3, 14 and through 16? This is the church of Laodicea, right? Oh, I wish you were hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. God is saying, yuck. And so, what is Hosea saying? Look, you guys, get in or get out. You got to be all in. If you're only half-baked, it's yuck. It's awful. That's his first little statement about us. And again, these are just everyday pieces of language where he talks about the nation of Israel. Ephraim is a cake not turned. How about you? Are you okay having one part of you exposed to the Word of God, but the other part you want to not have exposed to the Word of God? How about America? Does America like having one part of herself exposed and calling upon God and standing on the steps of the Capitol and singing God Bless America when we have a tragedy and showing some measure of unity? But not having the other part of ourselves exposed to the tempering and the fire of God? If we're not all in, we're not thoroughly baked. We're half baked. And it's all yuck. Verse 9, the other little phrase. Strangers have devoured his strength. I mean, we could talk about the dilution of strangers. People. I mean, look, people who are here illegally are doing damage to us, and they are devouring our strength. Okay? I don't care if they're from Poland. I don't care where they're from. Okay? If they're here illegally and breaking our laws and consuming our resources, they are devouring us. That's what this is talking about. Strangers have devoured his strength. And in the Bible, this whole idea of strength is also the sexual connotation here, that, you know, if you're relating to them and having relations with them, if you know what I mean, you're being diminished. You may be multiplying, but you're being diminished. And he knows it not. How about this? Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knows it not. Now, fess up. I have gray hair. I know they're there. Okay? And I know there are things that because these gray hairs are here that I can't do. Believe me, I've tried. I go out and I play tennis with my kids. Forget it. If the rally is more than 3 hits, I'm cooked. I better finish the point quick or forget it, right? But the picture here is that somebody who has gray hair and they think they're 17 again. And you don't have to do any more than just look at the statistics in America to talk and to hear about what? The graying of America. And we're not only talking here about physical ability. If we were to now translate that to our spiritual vitality, do we have spiritual vitality? Or are we a bunch of gray-haired folks who have no spiritual vitality? So, you're half-baked, you got gray hair, and not only do you have gray hair, but you don't even know it. You think you're so spiritual. The same thing happened to Samson. I don't know if you remember this back in Judges in chapter 16. Judges 16, Delilah, she makes Samson lie down on her lap. He sleeps upon her knee. She calls for a man. He causes him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him. She could even beat him up, right? His strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and he said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. Samson's thinking was, I can go out there, I can turn it on no matter what. But it says that he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. I wonder if America knows its perilous state. Just a question. Half-baked, gray hairs. Verse 11 is our third one here. A silly dove. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Here's this idea that we're in trouble. We need to go find an answer. We need to go find an ally. And what I've written about here is this idea of pragmatism. And pragmatism as opposed to being principled and having a heart for God. Rabbi Zacharias would always say, hey, look, pragmatism is what has been running Western civilization for hundreds and hundreds of years now. Okay, it was founded on the Christian faith, but now it's pragmatism. And he says, pragmatism is fine. And he says, the definition of pragmatism is doing what works. And that's a pretty good definition of pragmatism. But then he goes on to say this, there's only one problem with pragmatism. It doesn't work. Pragmatism is doing what works, but it doesn't work because there is this invisible hand and there is this sword of God. But if you think you're going to find your answer on your own, you're only kidding yourself. The last point I'm going to make here is about this deceitful bow. And this is our what ought to be our strengths and our weapons, right? 15 and 16. Though I have bound and strengthened my arms, we've got a big, pretty strong military, don't we? Yet do they imagine mischief against me. How can someone, you know, how can an enemy really, you know, come against us? They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. The idea of a deceitful bow is a bow that isn't balanced right or isn't strung right, or there's something defective in it such that it can turn in the direction that it's not supposed to. It actually can even twist and turn it. You know, in an extreme case, you kill yourself with a bow. A deceitful, a treacherous bow, an uncertain bow, a deceitful bow. So you're aiming at your enemy here, but you could actually hit anything. And so again, it's not even about military might. It says here, they have this deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the rage of their tongue. I mean, just think in terms of how powerful words are. Think about not only our military might, but think about the abuse of and the damage done by, I don't care if it's called Facebook, I don't care if it's called Twitter, I don't care what it's called, okay? The damage that's being done by the sword. For the rage of their tongue, this shall be their derision. You're going to live in this worldly place called Egypt spiritually. Even your defenses, whether it's your sword, whether it's your military might, or whether it is your tongue, it is going to be a deceitful bow. You better watch out about who is really getting hurt. Hosea is telling us all of these things. I'll leave a moment for some question or comment about this, but again, if you came in late, next time out, we have Terry coming here, and he's going to bring us back and give us, some background work on N.T. Wright. an introduction, so to speak, to his really signature piece, which is The New Perspective on Paul. And again, N.T. Wright, sometimes right, and sometimes he's N.T. wrong, and we're going to be exploring that. Any thoughts about today as a devotional or Bible study? And for me, Hosea is as real for us as Hosea was 3,000 years ago. Thoughts, comments? Don't go to bed tonight without reading chapter 14. Because it isn't all bad. God is a God of restoration. Alright? He withdraws himself. He's a moth. He's a lion. But after 3 days, he raises up his people again. And chapter 14 is about restoration. And so, that's where our focus needs to be, equally to the things you and I both mentioned. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, thank you for speaking to us and the revelation of your word to us. And I thank you for Hosea and, Lord, for his way, given by you, his way to just crystallize these concepts. And so, Lord, help us not to be half-baked. Help us not to be a cake not turned. Lord, and help us to recognize our own gray hairs. Father, we pray that you would help us not to be, Lord, a silly dove, which is flirting with false gods. And Father, help us to know that you're our defense and not to trust in our own manufacture of deceitful foes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.